Philippians chapter 4. I usually pick a passage that has some kind of tangled theological problem or a passage that you've never maybe thought about before, but tonight I've picked a passage that I'm fairly certain is thoroughly familiar to most of you. It has no difficult theology in it. It's a pretty simple, straightforward text, and I want to deal with it that way tonight. The theme of the passage is contentment. Contentment is a virtue that, if you think about it, it's hardly esteemed at all in our culture. In fact, you might say our culture is hostile to the idea of contentment. In the worlds of sports and business, if you are contented, you might even be criticized as someone who isn't ambitious enough or hungry enough or feisty enough to be an asset to your company or your team. And it sometimes seems as if the whole goal of the advertising industry is not to sell products, but to foment discontent by stimulating desires in us for things we cannot afford and do not need, by inflaming appetites that cannot possibly be gratified righteously, by appealing to lusts that ought to be suppressed rather than cultivated and encouraged and taken advantage of. The world is constantly screaming at us that we should not be content with our lives and our possessions. So contentment is a rare virtue these days, and it's not an easy thing to cultivate in a culture such as the one we live in. In fact, the main language of political discourse in America is grousing and complaining. You can hear it nonstop, both from the right and from the left, on drive time talk show radio, whether you're one of the poor and disenfranchised or a member of the rich and privileged class. Those who claim to speak for you are unhappy with the way things are going. They're displeased that you're not getting your fair share of the benefits, and they're convinced that you are being forced to bear more than your share of society's economic burden, and they're certain that government policies will make your lot in life worse, not better. So things need to change. We're all discontented. Discontentment is even fodder for comedy and forms of entertainment. Have you ever thought about how many popular songs are simply drawn-out ballads of complaint and dissatisfaction? You know, I can't get no satisfaction. There's even a song titled Glad to Be Unhappy. We have whole musical genres for songs of complaint, protest songs, angry rap, sad ballads, the blues. And that's not a criticism of any style, but it should be clear from the kinds of songs that we enjoy and the sheer number of songs like that, our culture is oversaturated with dissatisfaction, discontent. Not to mention comedy. Comedy has taken a very hard edge since the 1960s. Darlene likes to watch these old sitcoms. And it amazes me that it's a totally different kind of humor today than what I grew up with. And it's not just because bad language and lascivious subject matter have taken over the entertainment industry. That's true. It's partly that, but not completely. The one theme that runs through almost every form of entertainment today, especially comedy routines, is a relentless spirit of discontent, complaining, self-pity. I think it's practically an occupational requirement nowadays for every stand-up comedian to have a routine about all the little insignificant things that make us unhappy. And if I can be candid, let me say, even the evangelical community is overdosed on discontent. It's as if we look for things to complain about. My church isn't big enough, or it's too big, or we're not cool and relevant enough, or the music isn't to my liking, or the people aren't friendly enough, or whatever. And yet, imagine if you could go back to Philippi in the first century and take a dozen random church members who are accustomed to that culture, Philippi in the first century, and somehow transport them through time and bring them here for 12 hours, show them all the conveniences, all the household appliances and modes of travel and communication that we take for granted, Let them listen to our iPods and play with our smartphones and show them the abundance of our food and the relative wealth of even the poorest small church pastor. The openness with which our churches are permitted to worship and preach. And let them see that not only the Word of God, but several volumes, hundreds of volumes, thousands of volumes of Bible study aids are readily available to us. And not just in hard copy formats in the bookstore, but you can literally carry a large library of resources around on your iPhone. Now, imagine if you had to explain to that simple first century believer why we find it so hard to be content with what we have. Words fail, don't they? And I'll confess to you, I do my fair share of grousing. Those of you who read my Twitter feed over the years know that's true. I grouse a little bit, and especially when I'm driving. And it drives Darlene crazy to hear what I mutter under my breath at other drivers. They, you know, they drive too slow, or they drive too fast, or they're too risky, or they're too hesitant. They slow me down, or they're too impatient to get around me. You know how it is. No matter what they're doing, it's irritating, isn't it? At least I find it that way. And for me, one of the hardest places to avoid being a complainer is when I'm seated behind the wheel, except for when I'm seated in the passenger seat and Darlene's driving. And those are all petty things, but they bring out a spirit of discontent in me, and that's really my point. Nothing is more natural for us than discontent, and nothing comes more spontaneously from our lips than complaining. I was there for the birth of all three of my sons, and every one of them came into this world complaining loudly. And some of us never really do get over that tendency. Contentment, when we have it, seems short-lived and slippery. And you know all about this, I'm sure, from your own bitter experience. Going back to childhood, I first noticed this, that, you know, if there's something you really want badly, some plaything or possession or item of clothing, you daydream about it. You feel as if you could just get that one thing, your life would be complete, and you'd never want anything so badly again. But when the day finally comes and you get whatever it is you're wishing for, maybe it's a Christmas gift, or you purchase this longed-for item after months of saving your allowance or whatever, when your wish is finally realized, it's never anywhere near as satisfying as we thought it would be. And wealth and material things don't get any more satisfying the more you get or the older you get. That's why people who can afford whatever they want keep getting new cars, you know, sometimes every 6 months or so. We can't get no satisfaction. Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break through and steal whatever pleasures we derive from material things or earthly fame or worldly power or any of the treasures of this life. The satisfaction from all of those things is fleeting. And that's the common experience of us all. If you feel that, you're not alone. And yet, discontent is not a minor transgression. A lack of true contentment is the seedbed in which sins like covetousness and lust and anger and hatred and a host of grosser evils are bred and cultivated. You think about it. The devil's very first temptation of Eve purposely invoked a feeling of discontent in her by suggesting that all the trees in the Garden of Eden were not really enough food as long as God placed a restriction on that one forbidden fruit. And then the devil questioned the truthfulness and the clarity of God's commandment. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? You won't surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Think about the message behind that temptation. See, God is holding back from you something that's better than what he's given you. Don't be content with such things as you have. Pursue that which God has forbidden as well. That's the devil's first temptation. And so doubt married with discontent, was the only temptation Satan needed to unleash an entire universe of evil and sorrow, suffering, shame, guilt. All of it stems from discontentment in the beginning. So it's no minor sin. And the passage we're looking at in this hour is perhaps the definitive passage on the subject of contentment and how we as saints might expect to acquire contentment. Given that dissatisfaction is our natural tendency, knowing that in our fallen state we are thoroughly corrupted with sinful desires and covetous hearts and evil appetites, and deeply sensing our own utter inadequacy when it comes to being truly contented, you can't just will yourself to be contented. How can we come by this virtue? How can we be contented people? Now, let's not forget that the Apostle Paul very humbly confesses in Romans 7 that if he has a besetting sin, it's the sin of covetousness, evil desire. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,' but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And the covetousness Paul is describing there might include anything from sexual lust or gluttonous cravings to an inordinate desire for material advantages or a constant craving for creature comforts. All of that is rooted in discontent, and all of it breeds more and more discontent. So we're not to imagine that contentment came easily to the Apostle Paul, or that he was naturally and specially endowed with some spiritual gift that made satisfaction and serenity easy virtues for him to attain. He's talking about something he struggled with. Contentment was just as foreign to the Apostle Paul as it is to you and me. And furthermore, as he writes this epistle to the Philippians, think about where he's at. He is literally being held in shackles under the eye of a Roman soldier in the city of Rome. In chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 13, Paul refers to his imprisonment and to the imperial guards, who were, in effect, his jailers. Chapter 4, verse 22, he sends greetings from the saints who are members of Caesar's household. So clearly he's being held in Rome as he writes. And you can see this episode in his life in the book of Acts. Acts 28, verse 16. During this point in Paul's life and career, Luke tells us, Acts 28, 16, he was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. In other words, he was being kept under house arrest somewhere in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, and under the rules of Roman jurisprudence, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31 says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. So this wasn't like today's prisons, you know, where room and board are provided at taxpayer expense. While Paul was in Roman custody during this house arrest, he had to pay his own rent. This is not a recipe for contentment, you know. Paul was awaiting trial in the court of Caesar. And we can nail down the date of this pretty closely. This was sometime between AD 60 and AD 63. And so we know precisely who Caesar was during those years. From the years 54 through 68, the emperor of Rome was Nero, who was a ruthless man who tolerated no hint of subversion or disloyalty or rebellion against the established norms of Roman culture. And Paul faced the very real possibility that he would have to die for his faith. In fact, he was waiting for a final decision on his fate, and it was imminent. Paul famously says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. To live is Christ, and to die is gain." When he wrote that, he was facing a looming court date with Caesar, who would rule on his case one way or another. And in chapter 2, Paul says the final outcome of his case was going to be decided very soon. He says in verse 23 of chapter 2, "I hope to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it will go with me." Now, he hopes for a favorable ruling because, verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. But given Nero's cruel and capricious tendencies, there was a very real possibility that Paul might suffer martyrdom. Chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And in fact, Paul says he's in a quandary, knowing which outcome to wish for, verses 22 through 24. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now we know that ultimately Paul would be called upon by Christ to make that supreme sacrifice. He paid for his faith with his life. But according to the closing verses of Acts, this imprisonment, this was his first long imprisonment, which began in Acts chapter 21, verse 30, with Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. This had been a five-year ordeal for him, and it finally ended after 2 years of house arrest in Rome. Paul was given a few more years of freedom, 4 or 5 years perhaps at the most, and so he had those few short years to minister once more openly before he was ultimately brought back to Rome a second time, and this time he was put to death for his testimony. So that's the setting of Philippians. Paul is nearing the end of that first imprisonment, which was the culmination of a very long ordeal. By the chronology of Luke's account, it has now been 5 years since Paul was first arrested under false pretenses in Jerusalem. You remember how that happened. Some Jewish leaders who had seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, who was a Gentile, and when they later saw Paul on the temple grounds, they wrongly supposed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple. Trophimus, being a Gentile, had no right to be there. He wasn't there, but they accused Paul of bringing him there, and so they drummed up a mob. Luke says all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They dragged Paul out of the temple. They beat him nearly to death, and he was arrested. He was repeatedly put on trial, and finally he was shipped off to Rome. And remember, he suffered a shipwreck on the way. He was transported by prison ship across the Mediterranean during the worst time of the year. So he suffered shipwreck. He was dragged in chains from Malta to Sicily to Calabria. That's the toe of the Italian boot. He was taken from there by ship to the Bay of Naples. And then he was marched from there via the Appian Way to Rome. And he's now been nearly 2 years confined in a house or a cottage somewhere in Rome, forced to live there at his own expense, but chained constantly to Roman guards. And virtually everything about his life and circumstances was beset with obstacles, hardships, constraints, hazards, difficulties of every kind. We know he suffered loneliness. Friends and fellow workers abandoned him. He was deprived of both the means and of both fellowship and study. According to chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he was despised and seen as a troublemaker and a liability, or else regarded as a rival, even by some people in the area who went around preaching the gospel. And Paul suggests that they were so driven by their hatred of him that some of them were preaching insincerely out of spite. Not that they really wanted to work for the furtherance of the gospel, but because they hoped to add to Paul's afflictions. And yet, Paul testifies to the Philippians that he is contented. Now, notice this very carefully. Paul is not attempting to suggest that he's an easily satisfied or naturally contented person. That would contradict what he said in Romans 7. But he expressly says that contentment is something he learned. He has learned it through his trials. Chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned. Verse 12, again, I know, and again, I know. Why, Paul? Because I have learned. Or if you're reading the King James Version, I am instructed, he says. And he uses an expression, a Greek word, that is borrowed from the mystery religions that really means he's been initiated into the secret of contentment as if he's been initiated into some mystical secret. He's been given this secret knowledge how to be content. He's more or less confessing again that this is not his native tendency to be content. But he's gained this knowledge. He has learned contentment. It's a strength he has come to understand and to master through his time in the school of tribulation. And he gained this quality through a process of training and indoctrination and discipline. It isn't a grace that was given to him in full-blown fashion, ripe and mature. It's something he learned over time. And I want you to bear that in mind as I read this text, because I think this is the main point Paul is making. Here's our passage, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, by the way, this passage is the culmination of this whole epistle. This ties the epistle together. It reflects one of Paul's main reasons for writing to the Philippian church in the first place. This epistle is a thank you note for gifts that they had sent to Paul. And this section, the portion I just read, is where he explicitly expresses his gratitude. And furthermore, every spiritual lesson contained in the epistle to the Philippians is ultimately brought together in this section, and it's either exemplified or expanded upon or accented or made practical, and then it is sealed with the promise of Christ's enabling strength, which Paul mentions, of course, in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in the course of thanking the Philippians, Paul not only declares his own complete contentment, he expounds on his gratitude in a way that shows us in very practical terms how we, you and I, can attain the same kind of contentment. And this is the chief practical lesson of this passage. Paul basically outlines for us the instruments of instruction whereby he learned how to be content. And there are four of them. The Lord's people, the Lord's providence, the Lord's promise, and the Lord's power. There they are, neatly alliterated for you. And we'll work our way through this passage with that as the outline. So if you didn't get all four, keep your pen and pencil handy, because we're going to look at these one at a time. Four instruments of instruction that can help us master the art of contentment. First, the Lord's people. The Lord's people. Now, Paul and the Philippians had always had an especially close relationship. Most of you will remember the circumstances under which that church was founded. The story is told by Luke in Acts 16. Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, Luke tells us. And Paul and his missionary team had gone there in response to a vision Paul received through a dream in which a Macedonian man appeared to him and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This was the first entry of the gospel into Europe. And the Philippian church was the first church ever planted on European soil, as far as the biblical record is concerned. And by the way, this is also the exact point in the book of Acts where Luke starts using first-person pronouns, which indicates he probably joined up with Paul in Troas just before Paul went to Macedonia. But the founding of this church in Philippi, as you know, was fraught with all kinds of difficulties and disasters. There apparently was not enough of a Jewish community in Philippi to sustain a synagogue, which means there were fewer than 10 Jewish men in that whole city, because that's what was required for a quorum to have a synagogue. And so in lieu of going to the local synagogue first, which is what Paul customarily did, he found a prayer meeting by the riverside and preached to the group that was gathered there, which was mostly a group of women. Lydia is the first convert mentioned in Luke's record of how that church started. So the first member of the Philippian church was Lydia. But there was also a slave girl there, demon-possessed. You remember, who followed Paul around and followed Paul and the whole team and crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, what she said was true enough, but Paul didn't want anyone thinking that this demonic soothsayer was in league with him. And besides, in the mouth of a demon, even the truth is a blasphemy. Remember that Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus. A devil will tell the truth, but he'll do it one minute, and the next minute he'll blend it with a lie. And so Paul cast out this demon before it had a chance to sully the truth with any lies. And this girl was saved. And that cost the owners of this slave girl their livelihood, because after she had the demons cast out of her, she didn't go into a trance anymore and prophesy. And so these men drummed up false charges against Paul and Silas and had them thrown into prison. And you remember there was an earthquake and the city jailer was converted. And when the magistrates in Philippi realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, they decided they didn't want him in their prison. And so they came and personally apologized to Paul. And that's how the church at Philippi got its start. And so the believers in Philippi had a close relationship with Paul. They maintained that relationship from then on. They were perhaps closer to him than any other church. They supported him in a uniquely generous way. Several times in the early years, they sent Paul financial support. He reminds them of that here in chapter 4. Look at verses 15 and 16. "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And the Philippian church followed Paul's career from then on. That church seems to have been founded around 51 or 52 AD at the latest. And remember, this epistle that we're reading pertains to events that happened around 62 or 63. And so more than a decade has elapsed since the Philippians were converted under Paul's ministry. And so for a decade or so, they had prayed for him. They had supported him financially. They had maintained this relationship with him as their spiritual father. No wonder. They owed him everything, spiritually speaking, and they apparently felt that debt deeply. It's clear that their spiritual and financial partnership with Paul, together with their friendship and their prayer support, meant a lot to him. They helped bear his burdens, and Paul was deeply grateful to them. Philippians 4:14, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." But then, somewhere along the way, they stopped giving. Precisely for how long and why, we don't know. But the language suggests it had been an unusually long time since Paul had heard anything from them. Verse 10, "Now at length you've revived your concern for me. At last," he says, "I've heard from you." It's clear Paul was wondering what had become of their kindness and care for him. And then at some point, late in his house arrest in Rome. Remember, he's been in Rome for 2 years and under house arrest, and he's been under arrest for 5 years. It could well have been 5 years since they were able to track him down and communicate with him. Finally, they send him a messenger, Epaphroditus, who comes with a package of gifts for Paul. Verse 18, "I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And so that's why Paul is writing. He's sending his thanks back to them by way of Epaphroditus. He's just dropped off their gifts. Paul sends them back this letter. He wants them to know that he has learned, in part because of them, the Lord's people, he has learned to be content. Now notice, in spite of that long period of unexplained silence, Paul is overflowing with thanksgiving. You have revived your concern for me, verse 10. And he uses a word that evokes the idea of a barren tree that finally buds at springtime. And the idea is, your concern for me might have appeared to die, but I know it was never dead. It was just waiting to burst forth in due time. I might have wondered once, he says, but now I know that you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity, he says. Now, what does that mean? You had no opportunity. It's not entirely clear what that means. We don't know why they lacked an opportunity to help Paul. He might be acknowledging that they didn't have the financial means to send him any more money, or it might have been the case that they couldn't track him down. They didn't know exactly where he was, or it might have been that no messenger was available or no safe and suitable form of transport for a mission like this to Rome. Whatever the case, Paul assures them that he loves them and he knows that they love him, and that knowledge to Paul is more important than the gift itself. Notice Paul recognizes and expresses gratitude for their personal concern in verse 10, and he doesn't actually mention the gift they sent until verse 18, which is really at the tail end of his expression of thanks. Some men might have complained about the neglect and uncertainty during such a long period of silence. But Paul had truly learned to be content, satisfied even more by the knowledge of the Philippians' love for him than he was with whatever financial gift they sent him. This is a touching and tactful and very classy way of saying thanks. And notice, Paul is actually modeling for the Philippians the very attitudes he has already urged them to adopt: charity and unity towards one another, the mind of Christ who humbled himself, and above all, a spirit of joy and rejoicing, which is the very theme of this epistle, by the way, joy. In chapter 2, verse 14, he told them, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." That is exactly what he does as he deals with the subject of their long silence. He doesn't grumble or question them about it. Earlier in our chapter, verse 4, chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He's doing that. And verse 8, "Whatever is honorable, whatever is worthy of praise, think about these things." He's doing that too. He's spurning anxiety. He is reveling in the peace of God, which is a blessing he shares in common with all the Lord's people. How could a man who thinks that way not be contented? And that's one of the keys to contentment for you and for me as well, to learn to enjoy the things of God with the people of God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is the very definition of true contentment. But there's more. Not only were the Lord's people an instrument of instruction through whom Paul learned contentment, here's instrument number two. Number two, the Lord's providence. The Lord's providence. Verse 11. "Not that I am speaking of being in need." In other words, Paul says, "I'm grateful for your concern. But it's not because I'm destitute and desperate. God is the one who providentially supplies my needs. And in the same way," verse 19, "my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And so he says, don't interpret my overflowing thankfulness as a veiled grievance against God's kindness towards me. I'm not complaining about the treatment I have received from God's hand of providence. And he goes on, verses 11 and 12. "For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abstinence and need. In other words, providence has taught me to be satisfied no matter what. And notice the three pairs of opposite extremes. Paul is content whether he is brought low, which means humbled and degraded and disgraced, or whether he's basking in prosperity. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. That's the King James, and I like that better than the New American Standard in this case, because the New American Standard Bible translates it this way: I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. But remember Paul's situation, and you have to know, he's not talking about some charismatic televangelist's notion of prosperity here. The gist of Paul's point is not ultimately about his financial situation. It's about his sense of personal pride and well-being. Literally, he's saying, I might be humbled or I might be exalted, and I can be contented either way. And then the second couplet comes later in that same verse. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And there the contrast is between feast and famine. He's talking now about his need for physical nourishment, food. Paul had literally, at times, been deprived of edible sustenance through this long imprisonment. And he learned how to be content anyway. And then the third pair of terms is clearly a contrast between material wealth and poverty, abundance and need. He's saying, in other words, whether I have more than enough or less than enough, I have learned the secret of being content in all these circumstances. Now again, that expression is significant. I have learned the secret, he says. And I mentioned earlier, he employs a Greek expression that was commonly used in the mystery religions. Literally, he's saying, I've been initiated into the secret of contentment. Now, of course, and I hardly feel I need to say it, but let's be clear about this. Paul is not endorsing any form of mystery religion or quasi-Gnostic notion of secret knowledge. And the Philippians, who knew him well, would understand that. He's not talking here about some kind of Gnostic secret that he'd been initiated into, but he uses that kind of language. And by using that terminology, he signifies that contentment is no easy virtue to master. It's not, as we might be tempted to think, a minor or commonplace or simple virtue. Contentment is actually advanced holiness. It's accelerated spirituality. It's postgraduate level sanctification. Contentment is not the sort of grace that comes prepackaged in some standard dose, you know, like a pill you would swallow, and then you're done with that step of the Christian life. Contentment is something you're initiated into, and then you learn and master it through long discipline and difficult experiences. It's more like mastering some high art or understanding the details of an arcane mystery than it is like, you know, learning to ride a bicycle, where once you learn it, you've got it. It's not like that at all. And every turn of providence is an instrument of training to help us master the art of contentment, whether we get riches or poverty, feast or famine, exaltation or humility, or more likely, at various times, we all get kind of a mixture of all of those things. The purpose of providence in taking us from wealth to want, health to hunger, height to humiliation, the purpose is always to teach us contentment by showing us practically that in Christ we have all we need. He is our all in all. And by the way, let me confess something to you. I find prosperity and popularity and material abundance are actually much bigger hindrances to contentment than poverty and plainness and a shortage of resources. We tend to equate contentment with material things and earthly success. You know, our idea of contentment is having every material thing you could possibly want. And if you find yourself thinking that way, you need to rebuke your own heart. Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. And that is absolutely true. And it's one of those things lots of people have learned by difficult practical experience. There was an article I read last year in online at the Life magazine website, which featured a long list of Hollywood celebrities who, at the very height of their success and popularity, committed suicide. And it's amazing how many there have been. Not after they started to fade away into obscurity, but at the height of their popularity. They find when they reach the top of the world's ladder, they discover that success and riches and popularity and fame and privilege and things like that don't bring contentment. And in utter despair, these people end their own lives. What a tragedy that is. And it's a reminder of the truth of Jesus' words. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But everything we truly need, everything that can truly satisfy, is found only in Christ. And that gets us to point number three. These are the tools of training whereby we are taught contentment. First, the Lord's people. Second, the Lord's providence. Now, third, the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise. And I'm going to take you just outside our text for the actual wording of the promise that actually permeates this whole passage. The section I read earlier stops at verse 13, but look down at verse 19, and you know this verse. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That is the very promise upon which Paul's contentment was based. He refers to it obliquely in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. He wanted it made clear that he was not someone in need. Now, here's Paul in prison in Rome, wanting to make it clear he's not in need. He knew very well that all of his actual needs were met with full sufficiency by the grace of God. And it was the same grace that was first shown to him on the road to Damascus. And that lesson was reinforced for Paul, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, when he besought the Lord three times to remove the thorn from his flesh, which was some messenger from Satan that was harassing him. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Christ supplied all his need. And in the next verse, 2 Corinthians 12:10, he then says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And trust me, if you are content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, you will be contented no matter what. That, by the way, is a principle that applies to every Christian in every church in every era. My God will supply every need of yours. Not necessarily your desires, not every craving you have, but everything you truly need, he will supply according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, which is to say, he has a more than abundant supply. And his resources are not going to run out before your need is met. Learn to trust that promise at all times, and you will, like Paul, master the secret of contentment. Now, these, one more time, are the training tools by which Paul had learned contentment. First, the Lord's people. Second, the Lord's providence. Third, the Lord's promise. And now fourth and finally, the Lord's power. The Lord's power. Here's Paul's final punctuation to all the practical instructions he's been giving, really, from the start of this epistle. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He points us to the Lord's own power as the ultimate answer to every hint of human discontent. Now, Paul was not so foolish as to think he could summon contentment into his own heart by sheer willpower. He knew he didn't have the strength to withstand the trials and suffer the hardships and hardship after hardship without a sense of gnawing resentment and discontent. That would have been his natural tendency, just like you and me. But, and this was perhaps the greatest lesson Paul learned and the most important truth about sanctification he teaches us, Paul didn't expect or attempt to achieve holiness in his own strength. He knew that in and of himself, he was bereft of true righteousness. He was inclined to evil passions. He was too full of self. He was too encumbered with fleshly weaknesses to be holy in the sight of God. That is the first lesson the gospel teaches us, right? We are fallen sinners, helpless, hopeless, lost. And Paul learned that. The Lord taught it to him on the road to Damascus. He had tried all of those things in his earlier life as an unregenerate Pharisee. That is exactly what his testimony in Philippians 3 is all about. But this was the whole difference between Saul of Tarsus, Paul in his unconverted state, and the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:10. Whereas Saul of Tarsus took pride in his own flawed achievements, the Apostle Paul desired only to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. That's Philippians 3:10 again. That's the salient point of Paul's testimony, and that is really a great one-verse summary of the gospel message. We can't do for ourselves what needs to be done to redeem us. And Paul says he counted all that stuff as garbage. He uses a word that means dung, excrement. He threw it all away for the sake of this righteousness he describes here, which is not a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. It's the righteousness of God that comes from Christ through faith, an imputed righteousness. That's what he's talking about. The imputed righteousness we receive when we believe, when we are justified. But Paul also understood that if we are impotent to concoct a righteousness of our own to save us, to get us justification before God, then there's no way that we as believers ever in our own power will be able to achieve perfect sanctification by our own efforts either. And whenever Paul talks about sanctification, he stresses the truth of his absolute reliance on the power of Christ as the daily means of sanctification. Sure, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than anyone. So he's not saying I was passive. I worked harder than anyone, but then he hastens to add, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. And he says the same thing in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here in our text, verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There is perhaps no more confident statement in all of Scripture. But this is not brazen self-confidence. This is confidence in the power of Christ. And by the way, the Greek derivation of the word content in verse 11 is interesting. It's a Greek word that literally means self-contained or self-sufficient. But Paul is making absolutely clear in the context here, this is not a manifesto for self-esteem or possibility thinking, even though verse 13 is used that way all the time. People quote verse 13 as if it meant, you know, with Jesus' help, you can achieve whatever dream you have for yourself. That is not the idea of this text at all. This is someone who wants to do the will of God, and he knows he's too weak and too sinful to do it. And he's laying hold of Christ's power in him to do what he knows he needs to do, but he can't do on his own. And in fact, the appropriate cross-reference is 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. God is the one who works in us to sanctify us. And so in the words of Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There's no room for any hint of carnal self-esteem if you understand this principle. Now, let me sum up in a simple statement what this passage is saying about contentment. The reason true contentment is not dependent on external circumstances or life's up and downs or material things or earthly comforts is that real contentment has nothing to do with any of those things. It's not related to those things. It's impervious, real contentment is, to earthly troubles. And earthly troubles are irrelevant to genuine contentment. And authentic contentment, when you break it down and analyze it, is simply grown-up faith come to full fruition. Contentment is very simple. It's the same faith by which we first laid hold of Christ, learning now to cling to Him, to love His people, to trust His providence, to believe His promises, and to lean on His power. You do that, and you will cultivate a spirit of contentment that nothing in this world could ever threaten. Remember, Paul wrote this when he was on the verge of losing his head. In the words of verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's like laying hold of heaven early. In fact, that's precisely what it is, a preview of the settled rest of heaven. You might think it's impossible to live in the real world with all its troubles and get to that point of faith. And it is impossible for you and for me in our own power. Yes, but I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And by the way, verse 13 contrasts wonderfully with Jesus' statement in John 15, verse 5. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If the boundaries for all things that you seek to accomplish are set by the express commands of God and the righteous example of Christ, if within the circle of all things that you want to accomplish is the will of God, then there truly is no limit to what you can do through His power. That's the secret to contentment. And it's not really a complex mystery at all. It's not a Gnostic secret. It's just a difficult one to learn. And the reason it's so difficult to learn is that it entails the mortification of our worldly lusts, our carnal ambitions, our selfish pride, and our ungodly attitudes. Hard? Yeah. It's a lifelong pursuit. But it is by no means impossible. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are full of covetousness, evil desire, dissatisfaction. Teach us contentment. May we learn, first of all, to be satisfied with Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. May we learn to appreciate the eternal value of the riches that belong to us in glory in Christ Jesus. And may we learn to trust You each day to supply all of our needs, and may we be content with that. We pray in the name of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.